We come to look at some of the contents of Exodus chapter 33 and continue the theme that we have developed over the last couple of studies in this episode of Moses' life, of being on the Lord's side. The words that give us our title are, of course, found in chapter 32 and the verse 26, where Moses challenged the camp of Israel, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And the whole narrative here surrounding the production of the golden calf, the introduction of idolatrous worship by Aaron into the nation of Israel, a sudden and we might say surprising relapse to the idolatry of Egypt at the foot of Sinai, there was a tremendous need for this challenge to be issued. I believe we live in days in which, again, this challenge needs to be met. We need to see members of the Church of Jesus Christ, men of God like Moses, raised up to say, "I am on the Lord's side," and to issue a challenge to the Church of Christ, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." There was a need for separation. There was a need for a stand to be taken, for clear lines to be drawn between those who supported the worship of God as revealed by himself and those who were on the other side, who were quite content to see God worshipped by human device, an attempt made to worship God through or by the means of the worship of Egypt in the form of a golden calf. Those same old division lines are still to be seen today. Egypt just represented the way of the world as far as Israel was concerned. And what was going on here, as we have seen already, was an attempt to worship God in the world's way. And so you had the world's behavior, you even had the world's music, you had the world's idolatry, and all done in the name of a feast unto the Lord. Same old pattern applies today. Oh, the music might sound a little different, perhaps, but the same old behaviors are to be seen today introduced into the Church of Christ in the name of modernizing worship. And there is a need again to draw the line in the sand and say, "I'm on the Lord's side." Now, what did that mean for Moses? We've already considered some of the implications of what it meant for Moses to issue this challenge and obviously to respond to it in his own life. But the implications of being on the Lord's side went much further than the immediate events that are recorded in Exodus chapter 32. I believe that they follow over into chapter 33 as well, and the events that we will consider or begin to consider just now, I believe, can be traced back to what it means to be on the Lord's side. Because it's obvious that the episode is still an ongoing one. Moses went up into Mount Sinai for the second time, spending another 40 days. The primary purpose of his second visit, as you know, was to obtain the mercy and the pardon of God. Don't blot them out, Lord. Don't wipe them out. Don't destroy them because of this idolatry. And he stayed for 40 days in the place of supplication with God, not coming down until he had a clear word from God, "I'll not destroy them. I will continue to regard them as my people." And having obtained that assurance from the Lord, Moses returns to the people and continues to deal with the sin that had broken out among them. His initial response had been to destroy the idol, burn it, grind it up and feed it to them, make them drink that bitter potion that they might get the bitter taste of their folly and their sin before God. But that was just the start of dealing with their sin. And as he comes back down after that second 40-day period in the Lord's presence, there's more. Because it is at that point that he announces to the people, "God is not going to go in the midst of you. You're stiff-necked, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're rebellious. God can't go in the midst of you. And so we read in verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, that they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments, because Moses, at God's command, had told them. He stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. The Lord said, put them off. Humble yourself. It's always an evidence of that humiliation of spirit, is the stripping off of that which is an ornamentation of the flesh, an ostentatious display of supposed beauty, and that which is appealing. Those things are put away. When there is a consciousness of the presence of God, when there is a putting away of those things that are described here as ornaments. In the presence of God, and especially when confronting God's view of our sin, where there is a genuine spirit of contrition, there will not be any sense of a beauty in self. There will not be any effort made to beautify self, to make ourselves appear in a good light. That's why you find those illustrations of repentance and mourning over sin in the Bible where they wore sackcloth. It was an ugly looking garment, where they put ashes on their face or on their head. There was a degrading of the flesh and its appearance. And that always is the attitude where there is a confronting of God's view of sin, where there is the spirit that wants to pretty self up and to appear in a good light and to be thought well of. There's not a spirit of repentance. There's not. When we're conscious of a desire to be thought well of in the eyes of men and to ornament ourselves, there's not the spirit of repentance. And so Moses is coming down. He's still dealing with sin. He's still dealing with the aftermath of this idolatry. And he continues very deliberately and carefully, I believe, to develop the concept before these people of what it means to be on God's side. Now remember, we looked at God's covenantal dealings with Israel. He had entered into covenant with them. In a sense, he had brought them onto his side on the basis of a covenant sealed by blood. They were identified as his people, but they had failed to grasp the significance of what it meant to be on the Lord's side. And they'd gone after an idol. That's not what it means to be on the Lord's side. They didn't get what it meant in terms of that covenant to be the Lord's. There wasn't any room for idolatry in the covenant that they had entered with God. There wasn't any room for turning after other things or any provision made for any other God but the Lord Himself. And Moses, if you like, is going now to teach them an object lesson in what it means to be on the Lord's side. And as we look at the contents of this chapter and on into chapter 34... In the vision of glory that Moses had of the Lord, I believe we can very much see what it means to be on the Lord's side. Exemplified in the life of Moses, happy indeed is the man who can say, here's an example of what it means to be on the Lord's side. To some degree. I know we can never get to the degree where we can say that perfectly. But to some degree, let our lives be such as allow us to say, here is what it means to be the Lord's. That's demonstrated in Moses' experience here, as he demonstrates yet another of the implications of what it means to be on the Lord's side. The man on God's side, this is the first thing I'd like for us to consider from this passage. The man on God's side advocates separation in worship in a day of apostasy. That is a subject in itself, a big subject. But we're just going to notice that this great truth is brought to our attention here. It's one of those lessons that you could go almost forever in the application of it to the present circumstances in the Church of God today. But those who are on God's side believe in separated worship in a day of idolatry and apostasy. Now, what does Moses do? He has announced himself in the clearest terms, I'm on God's side. Part of the evidence of that we've already considered is that he stood at the gate, outside the gate of the camp. He said, out you come, come now, come to me. Leave friends, family, tribal acquaintance. Come and stand on God's side. And yes, there is a level of separation that is to affect our everyday living. But to be on the Lord's side is going to have an effect on our worship. And you will see that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. That tent, which was obviously in place before the tabernacle that was built by Bezaliel, that wonderfully ornamented structure that will be described in the chapters that follow here, that tent was in some way or other a center of divine worship in the midst of the camp. But that camp had been polluted now with idolatry. God's people had foolishly turned aside and had blasphemed God and had fallen into the snare of introducing Egyptian notions into the worship of God. And Moses, the first thing he does when he comes down from the mountain is he takes down the tabernacle and he takes it outside. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. The place of worship was now outside. It was outside the camp that had become polluted by disobedience and idolatry. Now, this is an evidence of God's displeasure. Very obviously, this is the case. God is displeased. He will not remain among this people. Are they His? Yes. They've been redeemed. They're in covenant with Him on the basis of shed blood. But God withdraws. The spiritual parallel for us as New Testament believers is perfectly obvious, is it not? That even for God's people, genuinely saved people, where there is disobedience, God withdraws. And where there is a body of people, a church, a denomination, professing to be faithful to the Lord, and when there is a turning away from the Lord, God withdraws. He does. He leaves. And this is indicated here in the withdrawal of the tabernacle. When God's people's ways displease Him, the Lord withdraws from among them. I will not go up in the midst of thee, verse 3, for thou art a stiff-necked. God is not among, not at the heart of the assembly of a people who have introduced into their worship the ways of Egypt. He's not there. Now, being on the Lord's side requires us to identify with that philosophy in worship as well. What did Moses do? He took the tabernacle outside. Did he then come back into the camp and worship somewhere convenient in the camp? No. He worshipped in the place where the tabernacle now was. He worshipped outside the camp. And by doing so, think about this. I want you to think about this. By doing so, what is he doing? He's saying, I am in agreement with God. God withdrawing from that camp. I am in support of that. I recognize the justice of it. I recognize the righteousness of it. And by Moses going out to the tabernacle, he was, by his actions, making another announcement. I'm out here because I believe in the position that God has revealed, that what you have done displeases the Lord and has driven him out. Again, there is this announcement. I'm on God's side. I agree with God's view of polluted worship. I agree with God's view of worship that has been permeated by idolatry. I agree with it. I stand with him on that issue. And so I am going to withdraw my worship from inside the camp to outside the camp. Moses adopts a separated form of worship. Clearly it's the divine standard. God has told him, get the tabernacle out of there and put it up over there. I'm moving out. Moses says, right, Lord, I'm out there too. That's where I'm going to worship. That's where I'm going to go to meet the Lord. And by doing so, he echoed the disapproval of God on what had occurred within the camp. You know, many of God's people foolishly think that when it comes to apostate or compromised churches, they can stay inside and witness against the sin. I suggest to you that if anybody could have done that, it was Moses. But he didn't. He went out to worship. He went out where the Lord was. And he lent his support, if you like, to the witness of disapproval and displeasure that God had given by the withdrawing of his presence. That's the duty of God's people. I tell you, that's the duty of every Christian, is to be a sounding board, an echo of God's view of all that goes on in his name in churches today. If you believe God is not in it, you can't be part of it. If you believe that God disapproves of the modern worship, the contemporary worship scene, you can't be part of it. You're going to say with Moses, I'm going outside to worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 17, verse 14, we'll back up to, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part of he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's still God's rule. That's still God's law. Come out. Come out. And I will receive you. The apostle here is speaking in the context of worship. And of the Corinthian notion that it was possible for them in some degree to have common ground with the heathen in their idolatrous practice. There is no common ground between those who would worship God and those who are idolaters. There isn't. Think of how much Moses had in common with the people of Israel. Think about it. They had so much in common, but he couldn't worship with them. The tabernacle had to go out because they had allowed idolatry in. And once that happens, separation and worship is necessary. You see in verse 7 that all who sought God had to leave the camp that had been polluted by that idolatry. Every one of them. What a statement that is. Think of the implications of it. It came to pass. This is the way it is. It came to pass. That's a little statement that just focuses upon the reality. This is the way it was. Could be no other way. That everyone, which sought the Lord, went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation that was without the camp. Everyone. To a man, every individual who would seek the Lord and find the Lord had to go out. You think of the flip side of that truth. You couldn't find him and stay in. How many use that argument? Oh, I can find the Lord here. And they sit in polluted circumstances. To be quite honest with you, and maybe a little brutally frank, I seriously question that testimony. I can find the Lord here. Not because I'm naturally skeptical, or not because I'm disinclined to believe the person, but simply on the basis of what God says. Where compromise comes in, he goes out, and everyone that sought the Lord had to go out too. God will not be found in the camp of idolatry. So long as idolatry is tolerated there, God will not be there. He will not be found among that people. And those who have what we could call that seeking spirit, that spirit for God, that desire to find him, are inevitably led out. Out they go. Out to seek him outside the camp. You know, they could wring their hands in pious display and speak of how they were seeking God, but they'd never find him till they went out to the tabernacle. There are many Christians need to learn that lesson today. They find themselves in compromised situations. They can speak so piously about fellowship with God. I don't believe it's possible. The seeking of the Lord, were they really seeking God, would lead them out to where God is, outside the camp. Now look at verse 9. God's presence became evident in the place of separated worship. As the man on God's side draws another line in the sand, if you like, and say, here's where we're going to worship, outside the camp. That has to be done. It's there that the Lord appears. Oh, but you say, God is sovereign. God can appear anywhere. Of course he can. He could have appeared in the camp had it pleased him. But he didn't. He couldn't. Had he appeared in the camp, he would have appeared in judgment. He couldn't appear in mercy except outside. That's where he appeared in mercy and grace, outside the camp. It's interesting in this regard. You know, and it's marvelous when you really get down to it. The Bible is such a wonderful book. Verse 9, the cloudy pillar descended. Where's the fire? Wasn't any. It was the cloudy pillar descended. The fire is hidden. There's no fire here. God is here, but God is here in mercy. God is here in grace. God is here to meet face to face with a man. With who? The fellow who upped stakes and moved out and said, here's where we're going to worship. That's where God is seen. And it is so important for us to recognize this. Moses went out onto the tabernacle, and as Moses entered, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The Shekinah glory of God appeared. The term Shekinah doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's derived from the Hebrew verb to dwell or to abide, and it's used simply to describe this visible form of the abiding presence of God that marked the tabernacle in the holiest of all, generally speaking. The cloudy pillar, the evidence of God's presence among them. You will understand, I know, that no man has seen God at any time. And any personal or visible representation of God inevitably always involves the work of the Son himself, our Lord Jesus. He's here. He's the one who's talking to Moses. He's the one face to face as God speaks with a man who has come outside the camp to worship. You know, God's people can be assured of His presence when they have a particular attitude to sin and to compromise. I know that you will be familiar with the words of Matthew 18 in the verse 20, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What is perhaps not commonly recognized is the context of those words. And very specifically, the two or three that are met together here are those representatives in the church met together for the discipline of sin. Met together to separate even from their midst the man who will not take heed to the warnings against sin. Let him be as unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. There's a breach of fellowship. There's a separation. Sin has occurred. The man won't deal with it. Put him out of the assembly. Deal with sin. Adopt that separatist approach. Implementation of discipline is in view. The parallel with what Moses is doing is very close indeed. And the presence of Christ is to be seen in both instances. Do that, I'll be there. Deal with sin, even where it's painful, even where separation lines have to be drawn, I'll be there. That's where the Lord is to be found. Here is, if you like, God's seal of approval upon the action that Moses was taking. What greater vindication did Moses need on this occasion than to see God come in a visible fashion and show Himself? Would it not have been devastating for Moses had the cloudy pillar been seen in the camp and he's outside? What an awful place to be where God is not. Not to be in the place where God is. But the Lord sets His seal of approval upon Moses' actions here. This was the right thing to do. This was the obedient thing to do. God is pleased with this action, and God comes down. This is what is necessary in order to meet the Lord. You cannot meet God in the atmosphere of compromise with idolatry and the ways of the world. Can't do. This is where the Lord says He is and shows Himself to be. Here's how to retain and to enjoy the personal presence of God Himself outside the camp of compromised religion. Verse 11 describes the meeting between Moses and the Lord. What a meeting it was. The man on God's side is a separatist when it comes to worship. And what worship is in view here? The Lord talked with Moses, verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. What communion, what fellowship, what a word, what a message. Oh, I know that there is a level of uniqueness here. But I think that there is also here a pattern on an ordinary level of the experience of God's people generally. Yes, we can know face-to-face communion with God to some degree. We can hear His voice. We can be taught by Him. We can know His presence in a remarkable way. We can know what it is to be the friend of God, but only when we're on His side. You can't be God's friend and not on His side. You can't be. A definition of friendship, as far as God is concerned, is to be on His side, and if that means being outside the camp and worshipping in a separatist fashion, then that's where we'll be. If someone were to say to you, why do you Free Presbyterians believe in separation, ecclesiastical separation? Would you be able to say to them, because I believe in the reality of being the friend of God. I believe in standing where my friend is, where my beloved is. Sometimes the doctrine of separation can be made by its enemies to appear as a harsh and as a complicated thing, a bunch of legalistic fundamentalists straining at gnats. It's not what it's about at all. Biblical separation is always unto Jesus. My beloved, my friend, Moses was outside the camp speaking face to face with God as his friend. This is what it means to be on friendly terms with God. What intimacy, what fellowship. You look at this passage and you will recognize that separation is needed in order to meet God in this term, these terms, to enjoy such communion with him, to hearing a word from God. This is the only place God speaks. God gave a word here. He spoke. He talked with Moses. There was prayer here. Moses talked to the Lord. There was prayer. There was instruction as God talked to him. All that is involved in and necessary to Christian fellowship with God is seen to happen here in the place of separated worship. You know, that ought to be our desire, to pitch our tabernacle, as it were, far off, outside the camp, getting as far from the camp as it's possible to be, the camp of compromised religion, the camp of apostasy, the camp where disobedience prevails, where the Egyptian idol has been introduced, get as far away from it as possible. For I believe the further we get from it, the closer we'll get to the experience Moses had, knowing the Lord's presence as a friend and hearing him speak in those friendly fashion. The man on God's side advocates separation in worship in a day of apostasy. The man on God's side desires to know and to walk with God. For you will see, as Moses goes out to meet the Lord, that the conversation is recorded. God speaks with Moses as a friend. And Moses, in conversation with God, we find his words from verse 12 down through really to verse 17 is as far as we want to go just now. And to see there that it's Moses' desire on the Lord's side to know God and to walk with him. The burden of Moses' heart at this time soon appears as he engages God in separated worship. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Show me now thy way. What does that mean? All it means is, Lord, teach me your will. Show me your purpose. Show me the course, Lord, that you're going to follow. For I want to walk that way too. That's the implication. Show me now thy way. For that's the way, Lord, I want to walk. Being on the Lord's side is all about an ongoing and developing experience of God's presence and of God's purpose. And here's the desire that lies at the bottom of it all. Show me now thy way that I may know thee. In his public and private duties, for both are obviously covered here, he wanted a knowledge of God's way in verse 13. He desired to know God's purpose and God's will for his life. I was thinking of the words of the psalmist. The Psalm 27, the verse 11, where the psalmist prayed along very similar lines, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain or in a righteous path, a straight path, because of mine enemies. In the Psalm 25 and the verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach his way. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. There's a fear of God. There's a reverence for God. There is a turning away from idolatry and all that is compromised. There's a separation to the Lord. And in that context, Moses can say, now, Lord, will you show me your way? Again, many of God's people talk about knowing the will of God. But knowing the will of God, sometimes they get the cart before the horse. You can only know the will of God when you have already separated unto God as His friend. It is to His friend that He will now reveal His will. It's only as Moses obeys that aspect of the will of God that he can now make further inquiry. As he is separated to the Lord, and on the Lord's side, there is further instruction given now how he may follow the course that God has charted for him. There is a desire for a knowledge of God himself, that I may know thee. Wonderful implications in that little request, that I may know God. Isn't that what Paul prayed, that I may know him? The fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. Not just know about him, not just have a head full of theology, but know God. That is life eternal, to know him. And this was Moses' desire. He recognized that even as he was separating to the Lord, he didn't know it all. That's sometimes a criticism that's made of those who would separate, and I'm sure there are those who separate themselves, and they do so in an unbiblical and a sinful fashion, and they do act like a know-it-all. But here's a man who separated himself to the Lord, and he says, Lord, I want to know you. I don't know it all. That's the attitude of a real separatist, as far as God would define it. It's a separation unto God to know more of God. Not because we think we know it all already, but because we want to learn of the Lord. And I can't learn in there. What can be learned of God in a camp that sees fit to worship God at the shrine of a golden calf? What can you learn of God there? Egypt's view of God? It's not the view of God I want to learn. And there are multitudes of good Christian people sitting in churches imbibing the world's view of God and the world's view of Christ, and they, for as far as practical purposes concerned, they're ignorant of the God of the Bible. But you can know God outside the camp, that I may know. That was Moses' desire, a knowledge of God. God gives him a promise to that effect in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, my presence shall walk with thee. What a statement. You have a picture here, God walking with Moses. See how beautifully turned around it is. Moses came out of the camp to meet God, and now the Lord says, Moses, I'll walk with you. God walks with those who walk with Him. God walks with those who say, I'm on the Lord's side. And when it comes to worship, I'm outside the camp. Please understand this. That the promises of God's presence are always qualified by this truth. God only is with those who are with Him. God's promises of His presence and the comfort that is attached to those promises belong only, exclusively, narrowly to those who are on the Lord's side. My presence shall go with thee. With who? The man who's come outside to meet God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Except they form a tryst, engage together in a meeting place at an appointed time. That's the sense of the word used there. They've agreed a time and a place. They meet together and they go on together. Moses met God, and the Lord says, right, Moses, I'll walk with you. There are places that God will not go. There are places that God will not accompany His people. If you want to go there, you'll go on your own. You not go with the Lord. But God will go anywhere. The man who is on His side goes. Because the man who is on his side will be very careful to retain the presence of God, and not he won't go where God is not willing to go. Verse 14, verse 17 gives us the promise. The Lord said, I will do this thing. I will do this thing. You can be sure, however painful it may be, however difficult and however much reproach is associated with saying, fare ye well, I'm going out to meet God. You can be sure the Lord will be with you. You can be sure of His presence. Sure of His word. Sure of His blessing. In conclusion, can I just point out Moses' motive and his determination? Verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. There's his determination. Lord, we're not going anywhere till I know I have the presence of God. I think our days would be different if we got up in the morning with that attitude. I'm not going any place till I know I've got God with me. Till I go to meet Him. So often are we not like Mary and Joseph? They go a day's journey assuming that the Lord is there and discover to their chagrin that He's not there at all. We've done that, haven't we? But let us determine to meet God every day and say, now Lord, I'm not going any place today. I'm not going anywhere until I know I have the presence of God. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Don't let us leave, Lord. Don't let us take a step in any direction without the assurance of the presence of the Lord. That's the determination of a man on God's side. I must, as the hymn writer put it, have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. His motive was simply that the grace of God would be evidenced in his life, and that the distinct and separated nature of God's people would be visibly seen. Wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight, is it not, and that thou goest with us? There's the evidence of God's grace. Presence of God, the evidence of His grace. The presence of God, the evidence of distinction, being set apart from the heathen, separated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That's what makes the difference. God's people are a different people. I don't want to be among the heathen. The psalmist cried on God, lest he should be counted among those that went down to the pit. There are, as you know, only two peoples on the earth. God's people and the rest. I want to be known as the Lord's. I want to be distinct from the heathen. I can only be so. And that can certainly only be seen to be so as I live in the presence of God. God walks with me. Is that not what's needed today? Why are God's people the same as the world today? Why do they worship like the world? Why do they look like the world? Because they are not walking with God. They're not. That's the reason. See, you walk like God and you'll be distinct. On God's side, hearing His voice, worshiping Him, meeting with Him, learning of His ways, desiring His will and His purpose, you'll be separated. Not just in worship, but in every area of life, distinct from the heathen. We need that distinction today. And I believe that it begins in the separation in worship. We're going to go outside the camp, worship God, and walk with Him. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.